Good evening. So last week, Alistair was preaching, and we were thinking about who we are as Christians. And we read that unbelievable verse in 1 John chapter 3. It says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. We also thought about the staggering promise that John records when he says that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Which is incredible, as we thought last week, in light of the fact that Moses was only permitted to see the back of God passing in front of him, because if he were to have looked upon the Lord's face, it would have killed him. And yet John says to his readers that we shall see him as he is. So tonight I'd like us to consider how we should live in light of the fact that we are the children of God. How should a child of God behave? But before we look at the passage that Duncan read for us, I just want to remind us again about the context of the letter of 1 John, who he was writing to. So he was writing to the church in Asia Minor, and the church had been infiltrated by Gnostic teachers, and they were teaching heresy within the church. And that word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, and that just means knowledge. And they were teaching that salvation comes through attaining some kind of special knowledge that is only revealed to the initiated. They also had this kind of dualistic view of the world or the universe. So they separated the physical, the material, from the spiritual. And they were teaching that everything that is physical, everything that you can see and touch, is not really that important. It's the spirit that is important. The spiritual is the true reality. And one of the outworkings of that way of thinking and that way of teaching was to give people a license to live in any way that they wanted, a license to practice immorality, because the physical doesn't really matter that much. Our physical bodies aren't important. And they were thinking that the spirit is what mattered, and the spirit is refreshed by this special knowledge that they've attained. So people were being led into immoral behavior. And John is writing his letter to try and address some of this immoral behavior within the church. He says in verse 4 of the passage that Duncan read for us, everyone practicing sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the word lawless, my mind conjures up images of the Wild West. I kind of think about the lawlessness of frontier towns, but obviously that is not what John is meaning. John isn't thinking about a system of national law. He's not even thinking about a kind of moral law. He's thinking about God's law, the law that was given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Levitical law, the law of which Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So John is saying to his readers that when they disregard God's law, when they live in rebellion against God, when they are lawless, then they are sinning. Now, when people sinned under the Levitical law, they had to offer a sacrifice to be made clean before God again. And the sin offering was an animal, an animal that would be killed. And it wasn't just any animal. It had to be an animal that was without blemish. In Leviticus chapter 4, which is part of the law that God gave to Moses, we read these words: "If any member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, when they realize their guilt and the sin they have committed becomes known, they must bring as their sacrifice for the sin they committed a female goat without defect. They're to lay their hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering." Now, John writes in the first chapter of his gospel, the Gospel of John, about another John, John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching him, coming down towards him at the River Jordan where he was baptizing, he pointed at him and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In verse 5 of the passage that Duncan read tonight, we read that, you know, John says, this is John the gospel writer again, not John the Baptist, he says, "You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins." So how is Jesus qualified to take away our sins? How can he be a sin offering for us? Well, John answers that question in the second part of verse 5. He says, "In him is no sin." So Jesus is the Lamb without defect. He is the Lamb in whom we can put our trust and know that all of our sins, past and future, are dealt with through his death. Now, one of the amazing things about the letter of 1 John is that it was written by John. And John also wrote the Gospel of John. And so when you read certain words or phrases within the letter of 1 John, you can turn to the Gospel of John to gain a bit of insight into what John might have been thinking when he wrote that. And that is the case, I think, in verse 6 of the passage, where John says that no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. That word that is translated as "lives" in this passage, in our translation, comes from the Greek word "meno." That's a verb. It just means to remain or to stay. And that's the same word that is used by John, the gospel writer, and the writer of 1 John. In chapter 15 of his gospel, in the famous passage of the vine and the branches. So Jesus, in John 15, addresses his disciples and he says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you." And that word "remain" is the same word as we have in 1 John 3, verse 6. "Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So our goal as Christians is to bear fruit. It's to bear fruit for the gardener, who is God the Father. And Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, unpacks that image of the fruit that we are to bear. He says that the fruit of the Spirit consists of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these are all qualities that found their perfect fulfillment in Jesus. So if we as branches are connected to him, and his spirit, his life source, is coursing through our bodies, then we will begin to bear these fruits. Ruth and I have got a plum tree in our garden that we received as a wedding present. So we planted it nearly 8 years ago. And every year, I keep on meaning to look up how to prune it, how to look after it. Because at the moment, it's kind of growing wildly. Its branches are sticking out in all directions, and some of them are quite spindly. And a couple of years ago, we had this bumper crop of plums. And there was just a load of plums on one of the small spindly branches. And as they grew bigger and bigger, the branch eventually gave in, and it just snapped off. So when the branch was separated from the tree, obviously the plums stopped growing. And there was nothing else to be done with it than pick it up and throw it in the bin, which is what I did. That's a sad story. And it happened because I'm a rubbish gardener. But God is the great gardener. He created the Garden of Eden. He knows how to make things bear good fruit. And if we as branches remain connected to the vine, then we will bear good fruit for God. Conversely, however, John states for his readers that you cannot remain connected to the vine and keep on sinning. The spirit of Jesus within us is just incompatible with a life of sinfulness. And I really want to try and avoid confusion here. So what I'm not saying is that when you become a Christian, you stop sinning altogether. The Bible is totally clear about the fact that we are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we will all continue to be sinners until we die. John has said earlier in the letter of 1 John, in the first chapter, in verse 8, that anyone who claims to be without sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in them. In that passage that I read earlier from Leviticus about the sacrificial lamb, it was addressed to people who had sinned unintentionally. And I think that word is key, unintentionally. In verses 7 to 10 of our passage for this evening, John is criticizing people who have made a practice of sinning. And I think that John has in mind readers who have been influenced by the Gnostic teaching in the church. They've bought into a kind of distorted gospel that has kind of emphasized God's grace, but has given people a license for immorality in the light of that. And it's these people that John is addressing as children of the devil, as opposed to children of God. And to try and understand that metaphor, we have to try and understand the implications of what it meant to be a child within the context of the Bible. And for this, to help me do this, I've been relying on the wisdom of Don Carson, and I'd like to try and impart that to you tonight. So in Old Testament and New Testament times, the overwhelming majority of sons would end up doing what their fathers did vocationally as a job, and the overwhelming majority of daughters, in the same way, would end up doing the same thing that their mothers did. So if your dad was a baker, you would become a baker. If your dad was a farmer, you would become a farmer. If your dad made candlesticks, you would become a candlestick maker. So sonship was bound up in part with your family identity, with your family vocation. And if your dad was a farmer, you wouldn't go away from home, leave home, study at agricultural college, and then come back in a few years and help him on the farm. You would work with him to learn. You would watch him. Your father would show you how to dig fence posts. He would show you how to irrigate, how to sow seed, how to harvest at the right time, how to read soil conditions, how to read the weather conditions. You would learn all of this by watching him. And so you would receive your family name. You would receive your identity, your vocation. They would all be bound up in your inheritance, in what you do, in what you've learned from your father. And in light of that, I want us to think about a dialogue that Jesus had, and it's recorded in John chapter 8, between Jesus and some Jews who had believed in him. So the Jews said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus replied, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your father. We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So the Jews are claiming that they are sons of Abraham. And Jesus says to them, "No, you can't be. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham looked forward to my coming and was glad. So you can't be sons of Abraham at all." So the Jews up the ante and they say, "Well, actually, we're the sons of God." And Jesus says, "No, you can't be. Because God knows me, and I know him. You don't recognize me. You can't be the sons of God at all. Let me tell you who your father is. You belong to your father, the devil." Just imagine the impact of those words on the hearers. And I think John is remembering this conversation as he writes his letter. And in 1 John 3:10, he says, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." So that is the test. We are all sons and daughters, either of God or of the devil. Those, according to the Bible, are the only two possibilities. As sons and daughters, we will all be learning from our Father. We will be watching them. We will be copying their behavior and gradually morphing into our Father. if God is our Father, then we will be growing in righteousness. The fruits of the Spirit will be displayed in our life. We will be growing in our love for one another. If the devil is our father, then we will be growing in sinfulness, and it will be obvious. People will be able to look at us and say, "You take after your father." I'm going to show you a short video clip in a second. It's of a young guy called Robert Irwin, and he's being interviewed on an American chat show. He's the son of Steve Irwin, who some of you might remember. He made a name for himself a few years ago as the Australian ultra-enthusiastic crocodile hunter. And he didn't actually kill the crocodiles that he hunted. He is an animal conservationist, so he rescued them and took them back to his zoo. And he made several documentary series about deadly creatures. He was often picking up poisonous snakes and scorpions and all kinds of undesirable things that people generally try to avoid. And eventually, he died prematurely. You might not be surprised to hear. He was filming a documentary series called The Ocean's Deadliest, and he was speared in the chest by a stingray barb. And he died at the age of 44. And his son Robert was just 3 years old when his dad died. I just want you to watch this clip of him, the son, being interviewed by this American chat show host.
Stuff I see your shows and stuff like that, and I loved your dad so much.
Thank you so much.
Steve Irwin is just. This is the cutest. It's you and your dad.
It is, yeah.
Aww. I mean, come on.
So that's actually a little green iguana, and they love flowers. They love the hibiscus flowers. It's like catnip for them. They
really?
Just love it.
I love it, but this is just so cool to see you. Like, you're dad. I mean, this is like, you're so excited.
Well, my dad was actually on the Tonight Show quite a while ago, and so it's really nice to be able to follow in his footsteps. It's really great.
That just means a lot to me. I'm so happy for you.
No, thank you.
I love your enthusiasm. You love animals. You love the wildlife.
Absolutely. You know, that it's just in my blood.
Yeah.
My family and I've actually grow up at Australia.
Great, thanks, Ian.
So I think I'm the luckiest kid on planet.
That clip is just amazing, I think. I think it demonstrates what I'm trying to say. The interviewer says to him, "You know, I just love your shows. I loved your dad. And it's just so cool to see you like this. You are actually your dad." And the young guy, Robert Irwin, he says, "Yeah, you know, it's just really great to follow in his footsteps. It's in my blood." And wouldn't it be incredible if people were to look at us and say, "You bear such a close resemblance in your appearance, in the things that you say, in the way that you behave to your father, that you're actually becoming your father." That has to be our goal as Christians. And wouldn't it be amazing, wonderful for us to be able to reply, "Yeah, you know, it's just really great to follow in his footsteps. It's in my blood." Because it actually is in our blood. Verse 9 of our passage says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God." So Christians have been born of God. And that word that John has used there, that word seed, is translated from the Greek word sperma, from which we get our word sperm. So Christians, if you're a Christian, then you have God's seed in you. You have, God is literally in our blood. But we have to make this conscious decision to follow in his footsteps. I'd like to close this evening by taking a minute to look at verse 8, which says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. We live out our lives in this world in the midst of a spiritual battle. That is true, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not. There are no conscientious objectors in this conflict. Everyone is on either one side or the other. But unlike our human conflicts, where the outcome could swing one way or the other, the outcome of this heavenly conflict, this heavenly battle, is certain. And we can read about the final defeat of Satan in another book that was written by John, the book of Revelation. And I just want to read you a few verses from Revelation chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I don't know if you remember being back at school and being in PE and playing games in PE. But before you could play a game, you had to pick the teams. And the teacher would choose two people to be captains, and they would generally be the best two players. But you knew that one of them was better than the other. And you knew that if you were on their team, then the likelihood was that you were going to be on the winning team. That is a really flawed analogy of this conflict. Because not only do we know who the best player is, we also know with certainty which team is going to be the winning team. And in a mysterious way that I don't claim to understand, although we are chosen by our captain, we also have been given some freedom to make that choice for ourselves. And so I want to leave you tonight with just a series of questions to reflect on. First of all, whose team are you on? Are you on the team of Jesus, or are you on the team of Satan? Secondly, who is your father? Are you a child of God, or are you a child of the devil? Thirdly, are you connected to the vine? Are you connected to Jesus? Are you receiving the Spirit of Jesus within you and relying on him and remaining in him? And fourthly and finally, are your sins covered by the blood of the Lamb? If you are not sure how to answer those questions, and you want to be able to answer those questions, please don't leave here tonight without certainty. Speak to Alistair afterwards, speak to myself, speak to a trusted Christian friend, and we will be more than happy to pray with you. I'll pray now, and then the band will come back up. Father, I thank you that we can call you Father, that we can know with certainty that we are children of God. I thank you that although we are sinful people, our sins were forgiven because Jesus went to the cross and died in our place. He is our Lamb, our sin offering, the Lamb without blemish or defect. And we just want to praise you for Jesus and for the victory that was won for us at the cross of Calvary. And Lord, we want to be fruitful people. We want to bear fruit for our Father. And I pray that you would help us to understand more of what it means to remain in you, to live in you, to be connected to you from day to day. And Father, I pray that you would help us to walk in your footsteps, to follow you, to learn from you, to grow more and more like you in the things that you do. And in that way, to demonstrate to the world that we are children of God. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.